turn to John 13. Last week, we studied the previous 17 verses of this first chapter, chapter 13. It was a washing of the feet of the disciples in an act of humility that would be an example for them to follow, and also for us to follow after. Today, we'll pick up here where verse 17 left off, and there in 18, we'll see how the rest of that night went. When Jesus had said in verse 17, and I recall, draw your attention to this, it says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It is clear in the following verse that he was speaking not to everyone. There was someone at the table, and I do believe there were only 12 people in that room that night. I see no indication of anybody else. There was 12 followers, 12 disciples, but there was somebody at that table that would not believe and would betray him, and his name was Judas Iscariot. I have always had lots of questions about this man, and questions of why. And today, I want to try to answer as many of those as I can. Why would a man that followed somebody like Jesus Christ, the most humble, the most loving individual on earth, why would he decide to betray him? In this teaching today, I want to shed some light on the dangers of betrayal. So let's get right into it. Verse 18. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus, he left off there in verse 17 saying, those of you, that is you that do the things that I've asked you to do, loving one another, taking care of each other, washing each other's feet, being willing to forgive each other, you are blessed, he says. I don't have all of you in on this, though. He says there's one of us here that has not good intentions in mind. And I know whom I have chosen, that the scriptures will be fulfilled. You know, Jesus was considered the master. Well, a master is a teacher, and he is to be believed. A Lord is to be obeyed. Faith and obedience must go together. Faith and obedience must go together. I don't know that I've ever met a Christian that says he or she has faith, but doesn't have obedience in their life, that maybe their faith really isn't true. It works together. Saving, living faith leads to obedience. There's no way around it. Judas did not have this faith. So Jesus knows that there was one in the midst that needed more than his feet washed. He needed his heart washed. Then he quotes, very interestingly, he quotes Psalms chapter 41, verse 9. "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now that quote is from David in the Old Testament. It is about a very dear and close counselor that David had, Ahithophel. He does betray David, and he flees to David's son, if you remember the story, Absalom. He betrays David's trust, and he goes over to the story is written there in 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17, where that counselor to David, Ahithophel, after being hailed by Absalom, would betray the trust of David, and he would go over to Solomon. We see the impact of such rebellious acts as a betrayal in the Psalm 55, where David wrote about this very incident, where his feelings and how his heart was. I'll quote for you there in Psalm 55, verses 12, 13, and 14. He says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together," he says, "and walked to the house of God in the throng." You know, this describes a person that may be your friend in your presence, and then turn and stab you in the back with betrayal. It's always the ones in church, not outside the church, that hurt the most in betrayal. You see, the Old Testament story that I read to you there is a picture for us in the New Testament of what happened to Jesus as he was betrayed by Judas. Judas would eventually hang himself. And that's exactly what Ahithophel did too. After Absalom's rebellion was put down, and after Absalom was killed by Joab and the rest of the David's men, Ahithophel went out and hung himself too. I asked myself, why? Why does he not see the goodness of Jesus, speaking of Judas? Why does he not see Jesus as kind and loving and merciful, like most of us do? What makes a betrayer like that? What makes a person willing to throw all caution and all trust to the wind to follow after some individual or something only to find it fall apart? We know that not all who betrays Jesus ends up hanging themselves, because Peter denied the Lord three times that night. So we have two in the room that evening that betrayed Jesus. Yet only one hung themselves. The difference lies in the decisions that they have made. Judas did not believe, and Peter did. Judas was a thief, and according to John 6:64, was not a believer either. But Peter was. That's really the bottom line. Judas never believed. Peter did. This is very important for us to understand as we go through this. If you know in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, then don't worry. You may go through some very rough times, as Peter did go through some very rough times. You may stumble, but Jesus Christ is in control. But if you are not with him, if you are here today or listening to this message as we go through it, and you do not have Jesus Christ in your heart, sealed in your soul, by asking him in faith, then, my friends, you are very vulnerable to one of the wickedest destroyer of mankind, Satan. And without that protection, all you have to do is open yourself up to his schemes. And we're going to see how Judas did that night. Now, I tell you, verse 19, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. You know, Jesus is saying here, I'm telling you these things ahead of time, so that when they do come true, that your faith will grow. And I like that. He's done a lot of that for you and I in prophecy. And he's going to do more in the future. I don't think we're going to be here then, though. I think we're going to be raptured out of this world before the really wild thing starts happening. But those folks that are left behind, don't you think that's going to make an impact on them? Oh, remember what that old Pastor Larry used to say? Even when he had half a voice, he said this and thus. Jesus is always doing things that will cause our faith to grow. And Jesus says, he who receives me receives the Father. In other words, whatever you believe in me, you believe in God. Listen, here is something to chew on. Judas, that night, he sat in there with the others, and they were aware of about 3 years of ministry together. And they healed others together. Probably even Judas healed in the miraculous ways because God enabled him to do so. He was probably able to share the light with other people, maybe even lead others to Jesus. He moved in the miraculous. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead. But he did not believe. Why? No one is saved by the faith of the messenger or the preacher. You can like all the things I say up here. You can get emotionally attached to the things I say. I can get you to come up here and commit to a faith, but it is all God. It's got nothing to do with me. It's the message. It is the eternal word that brings. It is the Holy Spirit that does the work in one's soul. We are saved by faith. Ephesians 2:8 tells us very clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then again in Romans 10:17, as I build this, it says that the faith that we are saved by comes from hearing. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The saving power is in the eternal word, and it connects to the faith that God gives us. As you might surmise right there, it's not got a whole lot to do with you or me, except that we are responding to the call of God. When you feel it in your heart, His tug on your heart, don't say no. If you haven't taken that step today yet, don't say no. Be quick to say yes. July 1981, I heard that call. That day, I'll never forget. Because on that day when He called, I said, yes, Lord, if You are there, if You are real, show Yourself to me. And He did. It began a complete change in my life that day. And it'll be the same in your life. In fact, many of us right here could testify to that same thing. In verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom He spoke. Listen, if you have thought in the past that Jesus just sort of brushed past this or just took it all in stride, you're badly mistaken. Jesus was troubled. He was troubled even though He knew from the beginning Judas would betray Him. I tell you, it is never easy to deal with a friend that does something that you do not expect them to do. And it's never something that you would have even thought that they would do. It's never easy in a church to have people that turn from the Lord and walk away. But we see it all the time, don't we? There is nothing quite so bad as a Christian that is given the grace of God and the mercy of God, turning his or her back on the works of the Father. It grieves His heart. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Then there in verse 22, that section I just read to you, they looked at each other and they had no idea who it was. They hadn't a clue that it was Judas. Hasn't that always kind of bothered you? I know it has me. Why? He said it in plain English. Well, maybe not then. Why didn't they get it? Judas was so good at disguise that he fooled everybody. I hope that you know there are people in church everywhere that are there for the wrong reasons, that are not of the body of Christ, and we are not to look for him either. That's something that God does. That's his job, and he does it very well. But there are people that come here that don't know the Lord and may say it over and over that they know the Lord. But listen, that's why I give the gospel. I try to every teaching. It is the gospel that is the power to save. It's not my words. It's not our way of doing things here. It's not our worship. It's not our trust in this building. It's not our name. It is Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit to point a man or a woman to Jesus. And we'll leave it at that. God does a good job with that. 23 says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. At these meals, they would set around a U-shaped sort of little low-lying table. We were at one of these, Guy and I, when we went to Jerusalem. And let me tell you, it's a little hard on the elbows and it's a little hard on an old man. When I leaned on one and tried to eat with the other, it wasn't so comfortable. But that's what they did. They would lean on one arm and they would eat with another. It was widely accepted that the one whom Jesus loved was the John, the writer of this book that we're studying. I don't think it was an arrogant statement of his at all here, where he says, the one whom Jesus loved. Remember, this book was probably written long after the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, as they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John was written later, and it was from his perspective as an older man that he wrote this. I think that he had come to a place that I'm becoming more and more aware of in my life. That place that, just like the little children sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The more I know Jesus Christ, the more I love him. But the more I know me, the more I'm amazed that Jesus loves me. I believe it's in this spirit of amazement that John wrote these words. The one whom Jesus loved. I hope that your love and your walk with your Lord is growing closer and more simplified, where you can break down and weep over a little song that the children sing. Because we should be falling in love with Christ more and more and more. Because it's that person that we live for, that we lay our life down. It's that person that we're going to spend eternity for and with. It's that person that gives you life today. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him in verse 24 to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Old Peter, he's up to his old ways again. He just doesn't remain quiet. he's at another part of the table and he says out to John, "Hey, John, you're right next to him. Ask him, who is it? And I'll rip their heads off." Really? I mean, that is Peter. And if he knew who it was, he would have done that. He went out into the Garden of Gethsemane and tried to whack the guy's head off, the servant to the high priest. He missed his whole head and got his ear. That's Peter. And Jesus answered in verse 26, "It is he who, to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So in their culture, it was well-known gesture of special friendliness to give the bread dipped in the meal to a guest that was being honored. This is a very important point for us to understand and to see in the text here. Jesus was reaching out to Judas even as he had washed his feet. He was reaching out to Judas at the very last. Judas had every chance in the world. Judas was the guest of honor at that table. Do you realize that? You see, the person that was seated to the left was the one that was in the honored position that night at that meal. And that was Judas. When Jesus dipped the bread with his right hand into the meal, he gave it to Judas. And the disciples were not alarmed. Remember, Jesus said just prior to this verse, he said, "It is the one that I dip the food in and give it to the honored guests." He did that, and it just went over their heads. As Jesus committed this bread to the friend, well, that was natural. You know, he was the one that was in the honored position. Matthew 26:25 even says that Jesus said to him at that very moment, "Yes, it is you." They didn't pick up on it. For reasons God only knows. The most important thing that I want us to realize is that Jesus reached out in love to Judas, even though he knew Judas would betray him and that he was the betrayer. And he would do the same for every single one of us here. Judas will not have any reason at all on Judgment Day, when he stands before God the Father on that white, great white throne of judgment, when God says, "Why did you betray my son?" He can't say, "Well, it was because I was prophesied to do so. I didn't have a choice." No. Jesus Christ reached out to him in friendliness from that point forward. And Judas will have no answer but to just say, "I made the choice." He chose even up to the last minute as Jesus offered his friendship. Judas slammed the door in Jesus' face. 27, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Tell you the truth, this is one of the hardest verses in the Bible for me to even read. Satan's part in the betrayal of Jesus does not remove any responsibility from Judas. We must understand that. I've heard it preached many times, different ways. Poor old Judas. I've even heard him, some preachers say that they thought that there might be a possibility, some way of grace and mercy, since God is all grace and all mercy, that Judas could make it into heaven. That is a lie. Judas made his choice. And Satan entered him. Judas may have been disillusioned, I'll grant that, because Jesus was talking about dying rather than setting up his kingdom. He may have been trying to force Jesus' hand and to use his power to overthrow the Roman government. He may have been looking at him as a political Messiah and was disillusioned, upset, mad because Jesus wouldn't take that role. But listen, the key is Judas didn't understand Jesus' mission and no longer believed that Jesus was God's son. And that's what faith is all about. Faith is believing that Jesus Christ is God's son, that he came here. He came with a purpose in mind. He went to the cross and he died on that wicked cross. He died as an innocent person. And I can't even say person because that sounds too much like human. He was in the human form, but he was also God. And he died in our place. And he was placed in a tomb. And in that tomb, I have been there. I looked at Gordon's tomb and I saw the place, an old cold slab of rock. 3 days from then, he was raised from the dead and he walked out of there. Hallelujah. Because of that, you and I have purpose. We have eternity ahead. We have life ahead. It's all about him and what he's done. Judas quit believing. And like Judas, Satan did not know that Jesus' death was the most important part of God's plan all along. You see, Satan goes about this world as the prince of the air of this world, as the destroyer, messing up lives, messing up marriages, messing up relationships with your kids. He is the destroyer, and he wants to take as many to hell with him as he can. And he gives each one of us a choice. Jesus does. He says, I can protect you. I can cover you. I can give you eternity. But it's your choice. And I'll not be one to make you make that choice. In verse 28, he says, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, and that he should give something to the poor. So apparently, none of the other disciples knew of his thoughts of betrayal because Judas was the trusted treasurer, and they trusted him to be in charge of their money. So first and foremost, before we're talking about salvation or faith, he was first of all a thief. And he was able to do it right under their nose, and they never suspected him. He was deceptive. Judas was completely concealed his hypocrisy. There are many people, well, I don't know about many, I'll take that back. There are people in churches that are hypocrites, that are professing to live for Christ, but have no intentions of really committing their life to him. We may succeed in fooling our friends. We may succeed in fooling our family. We might even succeed in fooling our spouse. But Christ knows each person's real thoughts and desires. People may be convinced by our exterior. We go to church. We wear nice clothes. We say nice things. We smile. We're cordial. That may be a very good exterior, and people would just go with that and say, hey, you know. We as Americans especially, we judge on the outside so much so. We look at one another and we start evaluating in our first impression. Oh, she has nice hair. Oh, he's wearing nice clothes. Man, look at those muscles on his arm. He must be a strong guy. We evaluate from head to toe. And we come up with the exterior viewpoint right off the bat, don't we? But God said to Samuel about Saul, he said, do not look at the appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Judas's life teaches us that hypocrisy can lead to satanic control, my friends. Judas' betrayal should teach us to follow Christ no matter what temptations come into us, no matter what opposition comes against us, no matter what. If we follow after Christ with our hearts, even when we stumble, get up, dust yourself off, keep going for Jesus. Because if you don't, you are open to a very powerful created being that rules the prince of the air of this earth, Satan. In verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. For Judas, this night would never end. It would be eternally dark for this man. He had committed spiritual suicide. And I wonder if he had longingly looked back over his shoulder as he left at the light of life, thinking, should I or shouldn't I? But we'll never know that. How alone he must have been. Have you noticed what God does? He does very slowly. What the devil does, he does quickly. The devil moves very fast in these days and times because he is limited. He knows his time is limited. God has all of eternity to mold and shape and make you into a person that he wants you to be. Although there is that time here on earth that he wants to complete what we will be when we enter into eternity. Often we fail to understand that. That God moves slowly and patiently and carefully. When Judas got up and left that room, there was a change in that room. And we're going to see in the text as we go from here that it was as if somebody had left the room that was in opposition to you. Someone that was challenging you and everything. And when he finally leaves, they all kind of went, whew. At least Jesus did. Because we see a difference in attitude here. That was a feeling there. And now Jesus begins to talk to the 11. To the 11 disciples, he speaks to their hearts. They are frightened. The shadow of the cross is over that little group in the upper room. But this is the Son of God encouraging his followers, the believers in him. So let's go on to verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, the evil one has left the room, and now Jesus, the light of the world, speaks to those that are seeking the light. And that's important. As Judas was on his way to betray Jesus into the hands of those that would crucify him in a few days. Well, let's see, I guess in a day. Jesus looked past that cross to his glorification at the resurrection. That's what he's talking about here. And that almost, you know, when we read this, it almost trips up our mind trying to think through that. Who's being glorified here? Oh, God's glorified in him. And you know, it kind of twists you there. But what is being said here is that Jesus was looking past the cross, even though he knew he had to go through the cross, and he was looking to the resurrection. Jesus had allowed Judas to leave and give out his, carry out his murderous plans. By this act, Jesus had committed himself to following through on what he had come to do. And he was looking to the resurrection instead of the cross. We would urge him on too. If we knew the whole story then, right then, the disciples, they didn't know. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about when he was talking of glorification. This is a great time of year you and I are in right now. It's one of my favorite. Well, it's probably my favorite. I like Christmas, but Easter is awesome. The reason being, I'm an Oregonian. I was born and raised here. And April, usually, I can say that the rain has stopped. Well, it has. And the flowers are coming out, and there's the freshness of the new growing season upon us. But there is Easter. And Easter has always had a spirit of joy and love and newness in it for me. Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate Easter together. And that's a wonderful time. It's a time that Christians can come together and celebrate resurrection and celebrate life and what he has done. The eve before his death, where we're looking at in this text tonight, they would focus on the resurrection, which is the glorification of God. From the human side of it, though, the human viewpoint, one that wouldn't be a believer, say as you will, the New Testament or the folks in the world there, they would look at it as, boy, what a shame, the cross, what a shame that Jesus had to die. He was such a good man. Jesus goes on and he speaks in an intimate way to get their deepest attention at what he was about to say. I'm not going to be with you very much longer, he says. That gets their attention right off. Where I'm going, you can't come either. Then he gives a new commandment. And by the way, this new commandment that he gave those disciples that day, it's a commandment for you and I today. To love one another as I have loved you. That is the way I want you to live from now on, he says. Loving the way I loved, even as I give my life for you. You know, Paul says there in Ephesians 5:25, listen, husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And I ask you today, just as I ask myself, are we dying for one another? For love first? Is it in our churches today that we are interacting with people to give them a message that we're loving them and willing to die for them? Listen, the Old Testament has several great themes, but two of them that are very prevalent in the Old Testament are themes of love God and your neighbor, and then the theme of giving a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Is it not true? In every sin, there required a sacrifice of death to be forgiven in the Old Testament. Today, we have Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice for death on the cross, and he took our sins upon him, and we are forgiven. If we believe in him, we are forgiven completely. But then there is the new commandment that he gives. It came from Jesus that says we are to love one another as he loved us. Are we doing that? Are we willing to die for the love of one another? This world promotes walls. The world we live in today, our society speaks of the individual self-centered person. Don't be so concerned about your neighbor. It doesn't fly that we would love to die for one another. We had it said in prison the other night. A good man, someone with a good cause, somebody might sin, someone might die for. But a person that sins, one that tells a lie, nobody will ever die for that person. Are we living so that the world sees that sort of love and says, wow, there goes a Christian. I know he or she is a Christian because of their love that they have one for another. I don't think so. You see, I get together pastors all the time, and we pray for people that are fighting in our churches, devouring each other. Paul says in 5:15, Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You know, it never stops. When you fight and devour and gossip and lie to one another, but it will stop if you love one another. The strife and the toil and all these things goes on and on and on. I was talking to a church planner from a denomination here a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about his job was to go into churches all over the region, and where there was troubles, where they were fighting with one another, where they had kicked the pastor out or vice versa, the pastor kicked all the people out or whatever. He was to go in and settle the issues. And he said that the way he did that was by love and promoting love for one another. Taking them back to this very text. I ask myself, and I ask you, if a non-believer comes here as we're loving in such a way that those people would go, are we doing that? Would they go away and say, whoa, that's an amazing church. They have sacrificial love about them. Would they be impacted to look to Jesus by the way we treat one another? Would they come to our fellowship downstairs and eat a burger and sit down and say, whoa, those are some of the friendliest people I know. But yet that's the commandment he gave us to do. And to do that, we need to die to our pride. We need to die to our complaints. We need to die to our position. We need to die for our proof. But then the question always creeps into your mind. What if I die? What if I lay down my life and sacrificially love? Will I become a doormat? Or will that person that I am sacrificially loving, will that person truly be reconciled to me? And may our relationship, would it be rebuilt if I really lay down my life for my husband or my wife and reconcile? Would that take place? Would you guarantee me that it would? And I'd say, no, I wouldn't. Because Jesus Christ came and he laid down his life, and most did not believe. Even of his 12 disciples that followed him and lived with him every moment, Judas did not believe. When you love like Jesus, though, some will respond, and there will be a reconciliation. Others, however, will continue to spit and curse and mock, even as they did to Jesus, as he did the very act of dying on a cross for their sins. But if we are to love as Jesus loved, like him, we'll pray. Oh, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. And Simon Peter said to him in verse 36, Lord, where you are going, Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. This is a confirmation of the way Peter will die. It happens to be tradition that Peter was crucified just like Jesus, only he requested on that crucifixion that he be put upside down and die. And that is what history says he did do. In verse 37 and 38, closing, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. This really kind of reminds me when I used to talk to my dad. I loved to go with him in the log truck. Dad, please let me go. I want to go because I just want to be with you. I want to just hang out with you, Dad. I know that truck is dirty and dusty and that seat doesn't have an air ride or anything. And I'll sacrifice just to go with you, Dad. That's what Peter was doing here. He was saying, Lord, I love you so much. I'll lay my life down for you. I'll die for you. I want to go where you're going. Peter really loves the Lord, but he is spiritually immature. He doesn't get it yet, and probably does not get it until the Holy Spirit comes upon him on the day of Pentecost. Peter, like us, is reacting in the flesh. He wants to go out and conquer the world, and he just reacts to everything in the flesh. He will go down from here and he'll fall to the lowest level in his life as he denies Christ 3 times. How does he go from this point of great declarations of faith, trusting in Jesus, but then denying Jesus in less than a few hours? Well, it's done in the flesh. Walking by our own understanding instead of submitting to the Lord and the Lordship in our lives. Peter should have quickly said, when the Lord said to him, you can't follow where I'm going, he should have said, Lord, would you just grant mercy upon me? Give me the strength to wait upon you. Help me to know where you'd have me to be. I don't want to follow where you tell me I shouldn't go. You see, that's what he did. He pushed right on past what Jesus said. He had courage and boldness, but it quickly disappeared because he went into the enemy's camp. Satan entered Judas and he controlled him. He possessed him. And because Peter would go into the enemy's camp, the world, he would be hindered also by Satan, but not lost. That's the huge difference. Jesus will restore him, and we're going to get to study that here in a little bit. He protects him because of his faith. And I come to you this evening, this morning, this afternoon soon, and I beg you, if you don't have saving faith, please don't wait any longer. Satan is very powerful. He's completely capable of hindering you. He is even capable of entering and possessing you if you are without Jesus Christ. But with the Lord, you are saved and you are protected, and he will lead you into eternity one day. The difference between how do we betray Jesus? Well, it's by faith. It's by belief. It's either believing or not believing. And I leave that with you this day, this Palm Sunday, to be sure and check out your heart. Know where you stand with the Lord. It is critical. Judas went out that night, and as I said earlier, it never dawned day again.